I want to speak on the subject, is God interested in the salvation of sinners? It's an appropriate subject given your plans for a special effort in the gospel. We could hardly enter such labors with any enthusiasm if we weren't convinced that God is in this. And so we want to consider that matter this Sabbath morning. It's the verse 11 of Ezekiel, the chapter 33. And I'm not using it so much as a text, as an expression of the mind and the will of God on this subject matter that we're considering. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Bless, O God, our consideration of thy precious word. Let this seed germinate in our hearts and minds this morning and send forth those shoots of profitable consideration and contemplation, and fill us today with the knowledge of God's mind and will. We pray for any who may not be saved. Lord, may they likewise listen to what thou hast to say. For here is a word for them. Lord, give a hearing ear today. Give help to me, I pray. Fill me with the Holy Ghost for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. I think that when we read these words, verse 11 of Ezekiel 33, that there can be no doubt regarding God's mind on the subject of the salvation of sinners. The question I'm posing in my subject is God interested in the salvation of sinners? And this text gives us a resounding and a clear yes as an answer. Plans that you have led and which you will shortly put into operation for a mission which you hope will touch this whole district, aye, and further afield, I can assure you is very pleasing to God. Very pleasing to God. Any sinner that is in this meeting, I would have also to take note of these words. The salvation of your soul is of deepest interest to the God of heaven. Let me confirm it by just turning you back a few chapters in Ezekiel to chapter 18, where again I just read a few words, Ezekiel chapter 18, and there in the verse 23 we read, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Look at verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. As I say, if you're not converted, Here is a statement regarding the mind of God and the salvation of the sinner. And Christian, nothing is more pleasing to God than the anxious heart of a Christian earnestly seeking the conversion of the lost. Now, I want to answer the question I posed: is God interested in the salvation of sinners? And I want to answer it in a number of ways. First of all, I can see that God has an interest in the salvation of sinners when I look at the cross. You can only understand what happened at Calvary in the light of the fact that God is moved to intervene to save sinners. Interest is too mild a word, too weak a word to describe the passion that burns in the heart of God regarding the salvation of the elect. John chapter 3, the verse 16, I suppose is perhaps the most famous and well-known verse in all the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can I measure the interest that God has in the salvation of the lost? The interest, let us be personal about the matter. Let us bring it down to the level of this congregation. The interest that God has in your forthcoming gospel mission. How can we measure the interest God has? We go to Calvary. There we see that the chief purpose of God was the salvation of sinners. I say the chief purpose because God gave everything he had in order to accomplish that purpose. He withheld not, he spared not his own Son, but freely gave him for us all. That was expressed by Paul when writing in Romans, the chapter 8. And how powerful he puts it. God spared not his Son. He gave his only begotten Son. If that's what was required, and it was, to save sinners, then God spared not his own Son. Well, there can be no doubt regarding God's feelings in regard to the salvation of the lost. God gave his Son, but he gave his Son to die on a cross. To die on a cross. It wasn't just. And in so speaking, I fear lest I create a false impression that the Lord Jesus leaving heaven and coming to this earth and assuming an earthly body was a light thing. It wasn't. And I'm afraid that my tongue is not qualified to set before you how glorious and wonderful was that sacrifice on the part of the Father. It was no light thing for Christ to leave heaven and assume humanity, united with his eternal deity, become the Son of Man
That was no light thing. But in doing that, that was not all that the Father did. He gave His Son to die. And to die the death of the cross. To die the death of the cross. No limits to God's love. No limits to God's interest. The death of the cross was a sacrificial death. The death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary entailed not just physical sufferings of crucifixion, terrible and all as they were. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross entailed far more. It entailed that which is really beyond our comprehending, though it must not be beyond our consideration. We can never understand the fullness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. We can never fully understand it, but we must never cease to seek to understand it. It's true that God drew a veil over Calvary's sufferings. You remember a great darkness descended? And during the hours of those darkness, the Lord Jesus became sin for us and endured the wrath of God that was due to that sin that He became. It wasn't just the sufferings of His body through the crucifying, the nailing of Him to the cross that He endured. He endured the wrath of God on Calvary. God judged His Son. Judged Him to a degree that you and I would never have been judged. You would have been judged for your sins. But the Lord Jesus was judged for your sins and my sins and the sins of all the elect. There was an immeasurable accumulation of suffering by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Can we doubt the Father's mind on this matter of the salvation of sinners? He so loved that He gave. And He gave the Lord Jesus to the death of the cross, where He suffered the eternal wrath of God that was due to His elect. God gave His Son to die in this fashion, and oh, how I am conscious of the terrible shortcomings of the descriptions I have given you of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. May the Holy Ghost give to our hearts and minds some understanding of Calvary. But the Lord Jesus endured all that under His Father's hand of judgment, in order that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave a Son in order that whoever believed in Him should have everlasting life. Not whoever added to what Jesus did, their own works and lifetime of faithfulness, etc., etc. But the Lord Jesus was given of the Father so that His death at the cross was of such value and such fullness and such finality that nothing needed to be added. The sinner had only to receive the fruits of the Savior's death and they would be eternally healed, eternally saved. Does that not show you the mind of God in this matter? The salvation that the Father wrought out through the death of His Son is entirely free, utterly finished. We have but to receive. Oh yes, God is interested in the salvation of sinners, and that's plainly declared by Calvary. But I can see also evidence of God's interest in the salvation of sinners when I note the care and the zeal that God displayed in reaching the nations with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. God sent out messengers. He sent them out into all the world. He placed within their heart almost, it may be said, an irrepressible desire to carry the Word of God into all nations. I was watching just a short time ago the swallows lining up on the old telegraph wires. They hadn't done that since they arrived in the springtime. They hadn't associated together as a large group. They had each one individually been attending to their swallow duties. But suddenly there was placed within the breast of each one of those little birds a desire to begin to assemble together in one location in our area and sit there until one day, without any signal being sounded, they launched from the wires, took the wing, and by now they're well on their way, if they haven't already begun to arrive, in South Africa. An irrepressible urge placed within their nature by the God of heaven, their Creator, drove them on that journey and will cause them to return again in the springtime, most welcome visitors. Well, God placed within the breast of His servants just such a desire. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, you see that desire at work in the man Paul, as he became known, the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16. And Paul has come, as it were, to the very borders of Europe. We read in verse 6, for instance, of Acts chapter 16, and when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, just notice what that is saying. They've gone throughout these regions and these areas, and they're looking for somewhere else to go. But they're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they assayed, they desired to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Look at these men, striving to go in this direction, in that direction, driven on by a burden to preach. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man, a Macedonian, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we'd endeavored to go into Macedonia. Why was Paul thus driven? He was driven by a heaven-placed desire to proclaim the gospel. Everywhere he went, he suffered. He encountered Satan's opposition, man's rage. He was abused in so many ways. But still he went on. Still he went on, driven by a burden to preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He was speaking to his apostles. And he wrought within their hearts a desire to fish for men. Now, there are few trades in all the world more dangerous than commercial fishing. Men who, in order to make a catch, risk their life. Now, commercial interests motivate such men. They're not doing it just in order that you might have a nice piece of fish to have for your tea. They do it in order that they might have a nice piece of fish to sell to you for your tea. But God made men who followed him to be fishers of men, not for any financial gain. To bring to men and women the news of God's salvation. And just as fishermen face storms and danger and death, so throughout the ages God's servants have likewise faced such. Of all the apostles, there's possibly only one, and maybe not that, who died a natural death. All others suffered martyrdom. Indeed, it's very likely that they all suffered martyrdom. Driven on in their desire to see men saved, in the end they give their lives in order to fulfill that calling. I see in that the interest that God has in sinners, that he should so inspire those early preachers as to engage in that. As well as going out to preach, God inspired a number of the apostles to write down the good news of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We read about that inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God gave through his inspired servant his very word regarding his love for sinners. And he gave it in order that we might read it. And he not only gave it, but he preserved it. And what a cost it was. I love this translation that we use. I don't see any need whatsoever for another translation. There are those who say we do. I say without a moment's hesitation, I believe them to be wrong. I don't care how skilled they are in Hebrew and in Greek. I don't care how skilled they are in the related sciences of textual criticism. I still think they're wrong. And that on the basis simply that God has set his divine seal of approval upon this translation. If there's a better translation available to men today, then I have to ask the question, why didn't God make such a translation available over the centuries? Why was it that Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and all the other reformers, why had they to make do with a lesser translation? In truth, I don't think they had to. But rather, this supplanting of the old book by a new translation is but part of the evil scheme of the devil to rob us of the good word of God.
I'm sticking with that which God has set His approval upon. That which God took up as an instrument of reformation, of revival after revival after revival after revival. An instrument that God used to take nations sunken down in depravity and elevate them and make them a blessing to their fellow nations. No, I'm sticking with that instrument. I don't need another one. All the existence of our Bible is an evidence of God's interest in the salvation of the lost. God was determined to maintain the story of His saving grace. The devil was determined to bury it, to destroy it. But God, because He has an interest in the salvation of sinners, was determined to keep from destruction that vital word by which men are saved. You can't be saved without the Bible, you know. You can't be saved without the Bible. That's why modern methodology in evangelism is to be rejected. You can't be saved without the Bible. It is the seed by which men are born again. You can't have a harvest without the seed. You just can't have a harvest without sowing. And God has purposed that men are born again of that seed, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And God, because He loves souls, because He has an interest in the conversion and salvation of the lost, has preserved the seed. He has preserved the seed. How wonderful this is. There's nothing intrigues me more, interests me more, moves me more than the story of the sufferings of men like Tyndale. Men who labored, gave themselves at whatever cost was required to place before their fellow creatures the Word of God in their own language. What a privilege. You see that book that's before you, my friend? Look closely. It has the blood of Wycliffe on it. It has the blood of Tyndale on it. It has the blood of thousands of martyrs on it. Because that's the cost involved in this grand and glorious purpose of God to keep alive the everlasting message of salvation. Because God has an interest in men and women hearing of salvation. Oh, I can never give up this Bible. It has cost so much. But again, let me quickly come to another point. I can see God's interest in saving sinners when I consider His command given to every one of us to go and win souls for Christ. The soul winner's activities are encompassed and embraced for us in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and there you have the Savior telling the story of what it is to go and win souls. Remember the parable He tells here? It's the parable of the great supper that is made, verse 16, to which many have been bad. And he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it, I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That encompasses our duty as Christians to tell others. And the fervency here of the master in this parable to have his house full underlines and underscores the fact that God has an interest in the salvation of the lost. You know, 3 times these servants are sent out. They're sent out to those that were bidden. Then when they weren't interested, they were sent out again. And they gathered up quite a few. But still there was room. And so they were sent out a 3rd time. And they were to compel men to come to this hour. And this driving of the servants to this work, this task, is an indication of the interest of God in the salvation of the lost. Go out. Go out further. Go out to the places that you wouldn't think of going. Go to the highways and the hedges. Go out with zeal. Take hold upon them. Compel them to come in. Pray that God will give you a spiritual power whereby you will be enabled to lay hold on them. Lay hold on their interests. Lay hold on their heart. Lay hold on their conscience. And bring them in. What a holy business it is that Christians should be engaged in. Bringing in to the satisfying of God sinners to the feast. That's why God rewards such labor so well. We sang, He that winneth souls is wise. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, tells us what will be the reward of those that show this wisdom. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's a glorious reward for the soul winner. And for God to so reward the efforts of men and women and young people in gathering in sinners under the gospel and seeing them saved is an indication of God's interest in getting this task done. I can see God's interest when I consider His long suffering. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God has suffered long at the hands of rebellious, defiant sinners. But that very long suffering is an evidence of the desire He has to see souls saved. In the days of Noah, God waited. He waited. In the days of Lot, God waited. In this age, God has held back His wrath. There's not a place on the face of God's earth that deserves the wrath of God more than Ulster. Within a generation, we have turned our back on the gospel as a people. Formed alliances with the most wicked, rebellious, defiant men. And yet God is long-suffering. And God has put it in the hearts of His people to yet go again, to labor in the winning of souls. Oh, may God have mercy on us. Turn the tide again in keeping with that glorious interest that He has. If you're not saved, God has shown His interest in your salvation by keeping you alive. You know, men casually assume they have rights today. Rights to this, rights to that, rights to the other thing. Do you know that you haven't even a right to this day? You haven't a right to the breath that you're drawing at this moment. You have no right to it. You have no right to be alive. You've defied God. You've broken His law. You've carelessly turned your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the gospel perhaps many times, but you've defied God. You're guilty. The sentence is passed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why hasn't the sentence been executed? Because God, in mercy, I spared you. But even then you go on defying God. And all the time, the very fact that you're able to draw breath as a defiant Christ rejecter sinner, Christ rejecting sinner, is but evidence of the long suffering of God toward you. May God awaken you today. I'll just close with one more thought based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. I see God's interest in saving sinners when I consider the multitudes that He has saved. When I consider the depravity of those that He has saved, the depths out of which He has rescued sinners. Look at the list of sins here. This was only one church. It was made up of those that had been rescued out of fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminacy, abuser of themselves with mankind, thieving, covetous, etc., etc., etc. How can we doubt the interest of God in saving sinners when we look at those he has saved, when we consider the variety, he didn't just favor one type of sin or sinner. But here's men and women that come from the most loathsome backgrounds. How can we doubt the interest that God has in saving sinners? What a recovery they enjoyed. They were taken out of sin. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. This was a complete recovery. Oh, how glorious is the mercy God has shown to sinners. There's murderers in heaven. Adulterers in heaven. Folk that have been delivered out of every form of wickedness in heaven. Why? Because God has an interest in saving sinners. They have been recovered to glory. They weren't just made a little better. They were brought into the kingdom of God. That's what God's interest is. If you're not saved today, God desires to see sinners brought into his kingdom. Won't you come? Won't you heed the invitation? What was God's invitation? Well, we had it in Ezekiel 33. Turn ye. Turn ye. That's all you have to do. Turn. Turn to Christ. Your back is toward him. Turn to Christ and be saved. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner. Look unto him and be saved. Unto him who did die on the tree. May your heart be filled with a zeal in keeping with the love that God has for sinners. And if you're not saved, may your heart be melted by that love today. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. Let us bow in prayer, please. O God, our Heavenly Father, bless your word. God, have mercy on those not saved, and save the lost today. Stir up your people and fill them with the zeal that was given to the woman of Samaria, and may they be instruments in your hand in seeing many turn in this district to Christ. Bless us now as we leave thy house. Give journeying mercies to each one. And may we keep holy the Sabbath day. Amen. And amen.